Heavenly Father, we seek your face. We seek your glory, your voice. We seek your Spirit who can, Lord, work in your words to penetrate the crusts, God, the layers that have been caked on over years, months, weeks, days, hours. So God, would you help us, God, to hear your word and to embrace your word that you may write on the tablets of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I think many of us, I hope, are on this journey. You know, I think Nate brought up the second mind, something that we talked about often while back, or bringing it to the surface again. A second mind. We all have a mind. And when we say mind, we normally mean the mind that has conscious awareness. So if I ask you, you know, what are your thoughts? You know, obviously you're telling us about what is conscious, things that you're aware of. So right now I am speaking to you at the conscious level. So you are aware of what I'm saying. And often when you hear a sermon, you're going to go, oh, that was good. Or if you read a book, oh, that was good. You're looking for that next insight, right? That'll help you kind of take a corner, you know, take you to the next level, whatever it might be. And what is interesting about how God works is that what is conscious, what God is doing is taking that into the subconscious where your actions are actually influenced. So often, so you know, in the beginning when you become a Christian, you're having to talk to yourself a lot, you know, feel convicted. And then when you feel convicted, you know, about what God's word says, you know, because sometimes God's word says things that are uncomfortable to us. And then we talk about this. We internalize it. What does that mean? We internalize it. That means we're taking it now into the very fabric of our being, which can lead to actions, which then produce fruit. Now, if it's only up here, and many of us know what that's like, you listen to a sermon, you know, and for those who are in the virtual, you know, listening to this, you'll listen to this, and then, you know, it'd be like the seeds that have been sprinkled, and they don't have roots. They don't go down to where life matters, where your subconscious influences are happening. And so therefore, the cares of this world will choke it. Or the codes that are actually your cultural codes that you live by, right? You know, like your thoughts about what is successful in life, how you define success, what brings meaning to your life. You know, how do you hold in way church and family and work? And all those things are at the subconscious level because you don't really think about them, but you are driven by them. And so what I am praying before the sermon is that God takes it from the ear to the heart. What I'm saying is let the word of God bring roots down into the fertile soil. So last week we talked about how we want to be receptive, humble, you know, posture on our knees, pleading with God to take it from just mere insight and just let it bake down there where all your other influences are. And then in the Christian life, you're taking all the influences from your culture, all your upbringing, you know, whatever you've been influenced. Let's just be honest. You are the sum of your influences. It's true. Whether it's by the Word of God or by your culture, by your experience, you have been influenced. You have been incepted. And so you're going, and it's so deep. You can't imagine, you know, not living for that. You can't imagine not going to the school you want to go to, not having the income that you have to have in the Northern Virginia. You can't imagine, you know, the insecurity that you feel when you're not fully secured financially. Oh, it's so deep. And so when God says, hey, you know, it's the love of money that leads to all kinds of evil, you know, what do you, it's up here. It's up here. Here's what I'm saying. God did not take it from up there to let it influence you down here. It's not a problem of God. It's a problem of your soil. God doesn't owe it to you to take it from up here to down here where it matters. You got to beg God. Let it matter. It's a privilege. Oh, I'm so convicted by the Word of God. I'm actually wanting to do something about it. And then when you try to do something about it, you realize, oh, that's so shallow. And you don't even think, oh, I got to plead and beg God. Let it matter, God. On the flip side, you take all the cultural influences about how you define success. You know, you grew up, you were ashamed because you were, you know, like I was ashamed because, you know, I was a little poor. Or when I say poor, I mean, I wasn't starving, but I didn't have the brand name stuff and all kinds of, like those kinds of influences. They're so deep. And here's what God is saying. You take what is deep and you elevate it to the conscious level so you can fight. So I appreciated that. You know, when Nate talked about how, you know, he was like beginning to park far away, you know, he was now consciously aware. Here's something I'll give to you. The reason why when I say science actually has proven that all emotion is really a prediction of your mind. It's an outcome of your thought, but here's the thing. Subconscious thought, you're not aware of them. So you just think, you just feel. I'm a very emotional person. There's no such thing. Every emotion has a language. So in that parking lot, when Nate was talking about, he felt something because something was speaking to him. And there was a language to it. And if you don't know how to bring it to the surface and have a fair fight, you're just bringing knife to a gunfight. And you're constantly being overwhelmed by your emotions, but you're not being overwhelmed by your emotions. You're never able to surface those thoughts. Why do I feel so, you know what I mean? It's like, why do I have all these negative emotions? Well, it's caused by something, isn't it? Yes, it's subconscious, but our goal in life is to surface them. That's why we're a church. Help each other surface those thoughts that bring havoc upon our lives, upon our marriages, upon our, you know, friendships. We surface them and then have a conversation, a dialogue, and even correction and transparency. This is tough. If it was easy, it wouldn't be Christianity, right? You know, I'll give you three things to do and I'll be done and I'll be on my way with my own life. But no. Okay, so you're beginning to see, you know, this idea of what it means to have a relationship with God, to be of the same mind, right, with God. It's good stuff. And the thing about it is, so next time you're in that, you know, situation, it doesn't, you know, it could be in the school, your workplace, you know, it could be with your parents and their expectations of what a success is. how you define, how I define what a success as a pastor. And it's nothing. Bible doesn't define success as a pastor about the number of people in the church. I don't believe that. But guess what? If I go to another church and I'm hanging out with pastors from very successful churches, do you not think that those voices will try to impress upon me to change my behavior? Of course they will. But if you don't have a conversation consciously about that, then you will be overwhelmed and you will follow the subconscious. The subconscious language of the world, of the enemy. You will constantly be emotionally turbulent. If you are emotionally turbulent, it's because you don't have a language to understand. You don't have the ability to understand what's happening at the subconscious level. The second mind. Now, the question isn't, I know a lot of people that are not interested in understanding. They want to insist and legitimize that whatever emotion is an indicator of truth. I feel this way, therefore it is true. I feel this way because something has gotten into me to think this way and therefore feel this way. And we don't believe that. Just because we're not aware of what's going on at the subconscious level. So, this is the realm of the kingdom. This is warfare. This is the idea now of our relationship with God is at that level. Is at that level. All right. Let's dive in. Part five of this friendship with God is the idea of covenant friendship. Now, why is that? So, like, covenant friendship. God works in covenants, contract, or treaty, or agreement, or promise. Those are the words. They're synonymous with covenant. Because it's kind of like, and we'll talk a little bit more when we talk about our relationship with God as the church, as the bride, but it has to do with the idea, the difference between dating God and having a relationship with God is the idea of covenant. When you're dating, you don't want to be hanging out all your mess. And it's not wise to. I mean, you want to give an accurate depiction of yourself, and it would be wise to do so about what you believe and so forth when you're dating. But it is not, dating is not, you don't have a covenant in place to get over those mountains. And they are mountains. I see a lot of people dating and they got mountains to climb and you don't have a contract in place. I dare you to go and try to buy a house without a contract in place. And now you find there are all kinds of issues in that house. Right? I will guarantee you a handshake will not be enough. A handshake will not be enough. You need a contract in place. I have a contract. All right? That's why we have contracts. It's legally binding. You have to. That's the idea of covenant. God is bound by his own contract. And we're going to try to understand that because if we don't understand what covenant friendship is. See, because the reason I say covenant friendship, because the world, when I talk about friendship, normally, almost always, 99.9% of the time, you don't have a contract in place that's legally binding to have a friendship. Do you? Now, you get at that when you talk about church membership, right? You have this contract, right? And you begin, and you know, and our relationship with God begins, right, with this idea. And you've been at the, if I've ever led you to Christ, you know, I do ask you if you're going to obey all the commands of Jesus. And when I baptize you, I say it again. It's a little bit like a wedding ceremony. We'll get at why we do that. Problem is, the great thing about it is, and some of you may look at it as a problem, John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. All right? Friendship has to do with doing. Now, it presupposes that there was an agreement in place to do so. Because in the world, we don't make our, one of the reasons why we're so hurt in friendships, you know, especially if you're like BFFs or something, or you think you're really, you know, best friends, or, you know, or you're close friends, is because you think one way about that friendship and the other friend thinks another way about that friendship. There's no, like, you know, in sickness and health kind of thing. It's this kind of like informal kind of a thing, and, you know, hey, I hope, you know, you're there for me, and depends, and sometimes you feel like, oh, I'm asking too much. I mean, it's like they're family or something, right? And you don't have covenants, so we'll talk about that next week. You know, what does that mean to have, you know? So we're constantly hurt, you know? I was like that. You know, I was hurt a lot by friends, and I'm sure I hurt a lot of people, a lot of my friends. And we're very injured by them, but God makes it really clear, right? He says, well, you're my friends if you do what I command you. Friendship is predicated on this agreement. Why is that? Because friendship has to be, you have to be equally yoked. We're going to see that term next week. You have to be equally yoked with God. You have to be of the same mind with God. Now, I want to kind of take you on this, you know, journey as I do, you know, in our other topics, because the idea of covenant spans the Old Testament to the New Testament, and I'm just going to give you kind of this idea, you know, first from the Old Testament, where do you get this idea, and give you some insight into who God is and how he operates so that you can understand why our relationship with God as friends is different than the world's notion of friends. You think, oh, we're BFFs, we're like so tight, you know, we'll do anything for each other. First of all, no, you won't. That's why a lot of times, you know, like you get married or something, like, you know, it's like, oh my gosh, you know, I lost my friend. You know, it's like friendships are different. It's like a season of life thing, if you're honest with each other. But it's pervasive throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament in this idea of friendship, which Jesus lays down is at the heart of this agreement. What I want for you is what you want for yourself. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. You're my friend if you, what? Do what I command you. Right? That's the basis of friendship. So in the Old Testament, Exodus 19, 5 through 6, we begin to see some of this idea. So Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. And God now is making a contract with his people. Now, he's making a, what would I call, a bilateral contract. A bilateral contract is a contract involving two parties. Okay? And we're going to talk about unilateral contract and bilateral contract. Okay? And we're going to see why that was necessary. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you're beginning to see this, okay? You shall be my treasure possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. He's talking to Moses. You know, he's brought them up to the mountain, and he's given the deal. Now, this is an interesting idea. This is when we talk about the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is different, is because it's bilateral. It's a bilateral contract. I will do this for you, and you will do this for me. And now, it's a product. You think, oh, the Mosaic Law has been abolished. Yes, but the principles and the ideas of the Mosaic Law, right? Why God had initiated an agreement. When you become a Christian, yes, God reached out to you as part of a unilateral agreement, but God is establishing a bilateral agreement with you. That's why the Great Commission says, hey, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to what? Obey all that I have commanded. Go and establish bilateral agreements. Okay. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter understands this and uses using the same verbiage, right? And this idea, as he writes his epistle, he says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It's right out of Exodus 19, right? He's really rephrasing. You are that people. You are that chosen. You are what the Mosaic Law was pointing to. You are. But there is also this bilateral agreement that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You are God's friends, actually. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, it says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones. What is Peter saying? You're like Jesus. Because he was a living stone. You're like a living stone. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount series? Where that we're building? The idea is that we are the builders and we are the building blocks. Built up as a spiritual house to be what? What's the end goal here? To be a holy priesthood. To offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're offering, we're both the priest and the sacrifice, like Jesus was. He was the sacrifice, he was also our high priest. Same thing, that's what a living stone is. Now, God makes in the Mosaic Law, when at Mount Sinai, he makes this bilateral agreement. But God had been establishing a unilateral agreement that it doesn't depend on anybody except God. And this is, and then he establishes a covenant even as early as Adam, okay? And Noah. But we're going to just pick it up right here. We're going to begin with Abraham and understand how covenant is really. The word hesed, right? Which we sometimes we hear as steadfast love. It actually means covenant loyal love. Without God's covenants, you wouldn't have the word hesed. Matter of fact, a more literal translation Bible would give you, it says loyal love. Loyalty means true to your promise. Matter of fact, if you say one thing and then you don't do it, you're disloyal. That's just the way Scripture talks about that, right? Or the idea of it. All right, just Genesis 15. This is a unilateral contract that God makes with Abraham because what did God say? The promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? I'm going to fulfill it, right? Because what was the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? To take you to the promised land. So the Mosaic Law, okay, isn't replacing, okay, God's unilateral covenant. God's unilateral covenant takes them to the promised land. The Mosaic Law establishes the relationship in the promised land between God's people and God. It's a relationship. The unilateral covenant is the basis. The bilateral agreement, right, is the relationship. But let's look at this unilateral agreement that God makes to Abraham. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Talking about the promised land, what we know as Israel right now. Abraham didn't have to do anything for God to make that covenant. It didn't depend on Abraham. Now, later on, we're going to begin to see that that covenant ultimately is talking about true Israel, which is us. And we'll see that. And this is Isaac now, Genesis 26:3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. This is talking to Isaac. And will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give these lands. Talking about the promised land. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. So he's reestablishing the unilateral covenant he made with Abraham. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to you, your offspring, all these lands. In Genesis 35:12, speaking to Jacob, he says, the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Now, that offspring takes on a different meaning, right? In the church. Then God went up from him to the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him. A pillar of stone, he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. He worshiped God on the basis of God's covenant. Jacob didn't have to lift a finger. God is going to now, you know, unilaterally keep to that covenant. Doesn't matter. Mosaic law, but the Mosaic covenant is a little different, isn't it? Okay, so here's the Mosaic covenant, which is now the bilateral. Now, God announces to Moses in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, go and propose this covenant to your people. Let's see if they agree to it. So Moses, now, so we pick up in Exodus 24:3, Moses is now reading from the book of the covenant that God told them about. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They repeat, okay? And we will be obedient. The context for relationship. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Jesus is the blood of the covenant. God is not making a pact, disagreement, based. His faith is not in the people, folks. His faith is in his son, Jesus Christ, whose blood will be the basis of this Mosaic covenant. In this situation, the blood of oxen, right? And the reason we talk about this, because this was just a precursor to the bilateral relationship we are to have with God. Because we know that the Mosaic covenant is only a pointer to the true covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. But the relationship that Jesus affirms is based on the idea that you will surface these beliefs, fight them, and obey his covenant. That means you should not be offended. If people bring the Bible and say, hey, this is what the Word of God says about this, you should not be offended that it goes contrary to your cultural beliefs, even your own wise ideas. You always have to say, in your relationship to God, what does the Word of God say? Because that is the basis of your relationship. That is the basis of your friendship. What does God say about this? What does God want from me? Because your promise to God, for God's unilateral and bilateral agreement, is that you will be, okay, faithful and obedient. It's not optional. The thing is God has already, in the unilateral agreement, made you a people, taken you to the promised land. Galatians 6, 14 through 16. Here's why Paul takes what is in Exodus and the Mosaic Law, and then he really just lays it out, okay, and says that is a pointer to the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So people are boasting about how they're such great believers. Their belief is based on how faithful they are to the little covenants, by the way. Right? And Paul's saying, no, this covenant we have with God is based on the blood of Jesus Christ, not on your own merit. So it doesn't matter if you're a missionary or a pastor or an elder, okay, or a deacon. It doesn't matter. The only basis we have before the throne of Jesus Christ is the blood of Jesus Christ. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything. Now, circumcision, by the way, was the basis of the Mosaic Covenant, was the basis for how people were a people of God. Okay? And Paul's saying that counts for nothing, because the Mosaic Law was just a pointer. Nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. A new thing that Jesus did, making us a new creation. Circumcision didn't make you a new creation. The blood of Jesus Christ made you a new creation. The circumcision was just a pointer to how God was going to remove the heart of stone to give you this raw stone, the heart of flesh. And for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Upon who? The Israel of God. We are the Israel of God. We are the recipients, okay, of the bilateral agreement made in the new blood, the covenant, which the Mosaic Covenant was only the pointer. But understand this now. We have this relationship with God that is not dependent on us, because the idea of the Israel of God is the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the recipients of that. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That's a unilateral covenant to his people. This is in Deuteronomy, by the way, right? The reason I chose this, the New Testament, yes, refers to this. The reason I'm showing you this is because this is before what? This was during that whole Mosaic covenant. God is making a promise to all Israel, including you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Now, contentment, folks, your emotions will keep you from being content. And when I say your emotions, I mean your subconscious influences that are never surfaced, okay? So that you can fight them, fight back, okay? When you feel ashamed parking next to a Porsche, you have to consciously say, that's ridiculous. That's rubbish. And God is no respecter of man, no matter how wealthy or successful he is. You bring that to the conscious level. No, don't do this. I know it. Okay? Don't be so arrogant as to think knowing things helps. Knowing does not keep you, nor should it prevent you from actual fighting. Unless you could park next to that Porsche. You didn't fight. Point is, knowing doesn't help. You gotta fight. That means you fight at the conscious level. Drive that thing out of the dark corners. Be away with you. I don't believe you. Whatever you're trying to say to me, it's a bunch of nonsense. Contentment only happens when you bring the subconscious languages of the world and of the enemy and you say, rubbish, rubbish. You actually have to say it. Rubbish. It's a word that, you know, Paul uses. I like that word. Rubbish. He actually says dung. Okay? I'm not going to go there. But the point is, in order to be content, you will never be content if you passively listen to your second mind. I don't know anybody that is not consciously battling, okay, the thoughts of the second mind and is actually happy. Ain't no happy people. But here's how you fight back, okay, to the second mind. I love this. You fight back with the promises of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I love that. Look, you have no idea the God that I serve. This path that I'm on might seem weak to you, might seem less successful than you. It might not meet up to your standards. But I know where this path is going. And I wouldn't want to be on your path because I kind of know where that's going. It's a path, folks. And it's about destination. And what God wants you to do is take joy. God, thank you. Thank you for keeping me on this path. Don't be jumping, oh my God, that looks so good. Let me get on this path. That's what discontent people do. You know why? Because they don't know how to surface that and actually fight it. They think that, oh, I just know the Bible. They never fight. Knowing things and fighting is different. You're taking the word of God. If Jesus did that, Jesus, that's not how Jesus fought. You know how he fought Satan? He pushed back with the word of God. That's how he fought. Jesus didn't go, well, I know some stuff, and so, you know, don't even talk to me because I know some things. That's how Christians fight. You know? And then they say things like, oh, I'm better than this. You're not better than that. People, I hear that all the time. I'm better than this. If life teaches you anything, we are not better than that, and we are not above having to fight. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. We're going to talk about that when we talk about the discipline of God, because God disciplines those he loves. He doesn't punish them, because punishment has to do with justice. Judging people has to do with justice. You know, when you get in a fight, you want to judge. You know what that means? You want to have justice. Justice for them, mercy for me. That's usually how it works. Punishment is about carrying out justice. But God in Christ is not going to carry out justice. We deserve his justice, but God took all our justice. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. See, the thing about it is, if you live out of fear that God isn't that merciful, all you're saying is that the blood of Christ is insufficient. It is not grounds to mess with grace. But it means that in life we hold on to His covenant love, which means we hold on to His promises. We love, I love this. This is why I love this covenant idea. We love because He what? Promised that He would love us, and He loved us. You know that unilateral covenant? He loved us before I was even created. He loved me. I love that. I love looking back and going, wow, I've suffered. I've gone through a lot of things. Okay, folks? Right? But I love looking back and going, God, You are perfect. I would have never done it that way. But thank goodness. Thank goodness I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, sometimes when you look back, full of regrets, we're trying to like reconcile the past. And, you know, we're trying to like be our own God. It's as if God, whatever God did, He turned all things towards the good of those who love Him. We can always look back. Not to say there wasn't sin and evil, but to always look back and go, God, I don't deserve the goodness that came out of all that evil. The idea that we love because He first loved is because that is an ongoing. He never waits for me to love me. He never waits for me to love me. When God is patient, that means He's love. Because love is patient. Let's summarize. Our friendship is established on God's unilateral covenant to us. That means God knew you when you were in your mother's womb. That means when I run into people, people come and visit us, my radar's on because I'm thinking, God, is that one of yours? That person that you had in mind before the creation of the world. Right? And when you sent your Son to the cross, hanging on the cross, when He was dying, He had you in His mind. Why would you not give up everything to follow Him? Why would you hold back? All because this subconscious influence is causing so much discontent, causes us to envy, make it sound like if we don't have this thing, we're going to miss out in life. And that's not true. If you have Him, you will never ever miss out anything in life. Our friendship established on God's unilateral covenant to us. We are the true Israel of God. We were in the beginning of God's Word. Here's the thing, folks. You know why God didn't go with the Garden of Eden? Because love is what? Perfected in suffering. God knows what He's doing. Our lives are not plan B. Okay? There's a difference between innocence and perfection. The word perfect is the word mature. Don't covet innocence. Okay? It's perfection. God commands us to be perfect. That means whatever we have in life is perfect for God to mature us in the way that He wants to mature us. Don't think you know better about your own life than God. If you stick to God's plan and not your own plan, I promise you, you're never going to miss out on anything. He loved us and died for us out of His loyal love for us, His hesed, not of our own merits. That means He loved us out of His promise to love us. Our friendship with God is a bilateral agreement. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? See, our friendship, though, is a bilateral agreement. Now, some of you might have become a Christian when you didn't have to make that, I promise to obey all that He has commanded. Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them, right? To obey all that He's commanded, right? And so when Jesus says friendship depends on that, We're so surprised. Oh my gosh. You know? I love the fact that he says, teach them. You know, he says, teach them. You know, that's why sometimes, you know, we don't ask you a million questions before you join the church. Because some of that, we have to walk you through that. Just like when I got married to Ellen, I didn't lay out, here's all the sickness, health issue scenarios that we can possibly think of, okay? I didn't lay out 1,000 things. Okay, do you agree in this situation, and in this situation, and in this situation? We didn't do that. Because some of those situations are hard. And some of those situations we have to walk through. And some of those situations we as believers have to walk through as we begin to teach, as we begin to counsel and preach and correct and encourage. All those are forms of teaching. And we do that so that we could again have a deeper friendship with God. Teaching people to obey God's word when clearly they are living by another code, okay, is love. We walk through that. It's not, you know, zeros and ones. It's not, oh, this or that. Oh, you failed. You know, you're. No, it's about teaching, walking through, encouraging, correcting. Our friendship with God is a bilateral agreement made not of our own will and choice. Made out of our own will and choice. Because God has given us a heart where we cry out in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. It is a promise to be of the same mind with Him and follow His commandments. That's where we're at. It's not like you don't want to try to avoid it. You want to embrace it. And even be honest and say, God, whatever you have to say to me, I can think of a couple of things. They're just so hard. I'm not there right now even. But help me to get there. Because I want to be a dear friend to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. God, thank you. That you know us through and through, that you knew us through and through even before the creation of the world. And yet you still hung on the cross, and you still bled for us, and you still suffered for us. God, thank you. Thank you that you are loyal to your word. That we want to be your friend, God. We want to be a good friend to you, as you are to us. So help us. Help us to surface these ungodly codes that we live by. And God, help us to repent. Help us to turn to you. And just connect with you. In Jesus' name, amen.